Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. Well, today we step over the threshold from John chapter 10 into John chapter 11. And John chapter 11 is one of the great chapters of God's Word, very different in many ways from John chapter 10, and yet it is very, very instructive in a number of ways and on a number of levels. And we are going to be blessed, I think, by making our way through it. And it is a fairly lengthy chapter of 57 verses, which is quite a bit longer than chapter 10, so it's going to take a little time to go through it if we go through it carefully, as is our custom. But as much as anything, this chapter will help us to know how to respond when we don't understand what God is doing. The perplexing acts of God which take place in all of our lives. And we have a hard time many times responding to the will of God as it is revealed to us in the present circumstances that he brings into our lives, when we can't understand what God is doing and why God is doing it. And that is very much addressed in John chapter 11. So let's gird up the loins of our mind and let's get into the chapter. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 11. And those of you who help us with the financial cost are very encouraging and very much needed, and we thank you for it. Well, I think all of us will agree that one of the most common problems a Christian faces is trying to understand what God is doing when difficult circumstances come into our lives. Why, Lord, have you brought this? Is this circumstance a punishment for some sin? If so, please show me. And that's a good response, by the way. Are you unhappy with my life in some way? And again, that's a good response. Am I out of your will? Well, that's one of those questions that we often ask in a rather superficial way and really don't ask it very, very thoughtfully or very beneficially, because we many times misunderstand the whole question of God's will, but that often comes up. Or, are you trying to get my attention to change some direction in my life? What are you trying to show me? And I remember asking questions like that myself when I was diagnosed with very serious cancer back in 1984. That's a long time back now. But that was a very trying time in my life. What are you doing, Lord? What are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to show me in my life at this time? And this is a good time when God brings perplexing circumstances into our lives. That's a good time to ask these kinds of questions, but we've got to be careful that we don't linger over them and brood over them, particularly when the answer is not immediately apparent, until it consumes us, getting all wrapped up in our circumstances instead of learning truth about God from the Word of God. And in all of these circumstances, we have to recognize that God is wise, always. He is perfectly wise. Think about what that means. And God is gracious. He is infinitely gracious. Think about what that means for His children. And therefore, God has wise and gracious purposes that go far beyond myself and far beyond the immediate situation in my life. There are more people involved than myself and what God may be doing in my life right now. There are more circumstances than the immediate ones that God is addressing in this particular situation. And ultimately, the answer is first and always, this issue, this problem, this burden, this difficulty is wisely designed by God for my good and for His glory. Does that sound simplistic? Sometimes it does sound simplistic, but it's not. How do I know it's designed for my good? Because the Bible says so. Romans 8:28, and we know, not hope, but know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Do you fit into that category? Do you love God? Do you have reason to believe that you have been called according to His purpose? Then that verse applies to you every time. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, either that statement is true or it is false. I doubt that anyone who's a Christian would say, that statement is not true. I don't believe it. That's not so. We acknowledge that it is true, but somehow we often fail to apply that truth to our own life in our present perplexing circumstances. And of course, it's always for our good, and it's always for the glory of God. Now, let's get into John chapter 11, and we begin with a report in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. Now, that particular instance when Mary did that didn't take place until after this, but John is aware that his readers will be knowledgeable about that incident when Mary anointed Christ with that expensive and precious ointment, and he's just simply helping them to remember the connection, the identification. This is who we're talking about, the Lazarus who is the brother to Mary, the lady, the woman who did this. And so it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick. Well, in those three verses, we are already introduced to the primary people who are involved in this account. We've got a man named Lazarus. We learn his condition. He's sick with a serious illness that is likely to take his life. He lived along with his sisters in the town of Bethany, which we know to be a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And by other indications in God's Word, we learn that this was a wealthy family. They may also have had a home in Galilee, according to what we read in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 40 through 42. Christ ministered to all classes. Christ ministered to the poor. Christ ministered to the middle class, as we would call them. Christ ministered to the wealthy. He had believers. He had disciples in all of these classes of people. He didn't deal with people according to their class, but He ministered to people in their class, and this particular family appears to have been wealthy. There are a number of indications of that in Scripture, one of which we've already had alluded to in what we read here. This is the Mary, part of this household, who anointed Christ's head with oil. That's what we were told. Mary, who anointed the Lord with a fragrant oil. Verse 2. That's the Mary whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, when you read that account, you remember that the oil that she used for this anointing was extremely expensive. Those who objected to her doing this said it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which would be a year's wages for an average working man in that day. It's very difficult to calculate these things precisely, but I would say today we would reasonably calculate, at least in a ballpark sort of figure, that in today's dollars, that was worth somewhere between $25,000 and $30,000. And she had it. She possessed it, presumably had purchased it, and was willing and able to pour it all out on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an indication that the family's wealthy, and there were other indications as well. And so Mary and Martha are mentioned here and used as a reference. We should know them from previous information. And that assumes, I suppose, to some degree, that those who are reading John probably, John at least expected, had a knowledge of Luke's gospel, or at least some of the accounts recorded there. But it provides background information into the character and personalities of these people, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Martha, we know to be active and outgoing and take charge kind of person who was always busy doing things and directing others. She was an administrator. She was involved in details. She emphasized tasks. Her life was primarily consumed with accomplishing tasks. She was that kind of person. Maybe that's the kind of person you are. Mary, on the other hand, was more retiring and reflective and emotional and meditative. And she seemed to be the kind of person who emphasized relationships more than tasks. Maybe you're that kind of person. And someone would say, which of these two personalities is better? And the answer is neither. Each one needs to recognize their own strengths and weaknesses and work on strengthening what is weak. But we're talking about the people that are involved in this account in John chapter 11. And the information given to Jesus in verse 3, and I read it again, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the question is, where is Jesus? And from the account, he must have been several days' journey away from where they were. That becomes apparent as the account continues on. We wonder who brought the message. These women, these sisters, we read, sent to him. They obviously sent somebody else to him, and they were wealthy. They no doubt sent a servant. And what was the message that they sent to him? Well, it's a simple statement of information, which is rather interesting. The sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. There's no indication that in this message they sent there was an appeal for him to do anything particularly. They simply informed him of the situation, believing that if Jesus knew the situation, he would do the right thing. Here is a wonderful example of faith. They don't presume to tell Jesus what to do. They don't presume that they have the right to tell him what to do. They don't presume that they have the knowledge to tell him what to do. I think this is important for a lot of Christians in our day who seem to think that they're of such a stature that they should tell God what to do. Well, here's a very important lesson. If you want to have a right relationship with God, you don't do that. You acknowledge that God is so far above you in every way, so far above you in knowledge, so far above you in wisdom, so far above you in the greatness of His love and of His ability to do things in a way that will best serve His people and best honor His Son, that we don't need to tell Him what to do. We just need to lay our burdens at His feet. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Tell Him your concern and let it go at that. Not, Lord, this is the way you need to fix it. This is the way you need to solve it. This is what you need to do. Take a lesson. Therefore, the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But this reveals Christ's personal relationships with this family. He whom you love is sick. And in one sense, we could say any friend of Jesus would be characterized as one whom Jesus loved, of course. Of course. But there seems to be a special relationship here. There are phrases like that in the Bible that are reserved for certain people in a way that they are not attached to others. Out of the 12 apostles, how many of them are we told specifically that Jesus loved? Just one. John. He was clearly loved by Jesus in a special way that was different from Christ's relationship with the others. Did Christ not love the others? Well, of course he did. But we're not told that. Really, search the scriptures. Can you find any place where we're told Jesus really loved these apostles? I don't know where I'd find that. But we do find this identification of the disciple whom Jesus loved, clearly loved in a way that others recognized was a greater love, a greater affection, a greater bond between Jesus and John than between Jesus and any of the other apostles. But a similar phrase is used to identify Lazarus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So this certainly reveals a special relationship between Christ and Lazarus. It also reveals the sisters' love and concern for their brother, and it reveals their faith in Christ, trusting Him to do what was best once He was aware of the need. And so there's this interesting mixture right at the very beginning of the human and the divine. They are human in their concern, their burden, their fears. Their brother's sick. They realize it's a serious illness. It could take his life. And yet they don't get into a panic. They just send word to Jesus and tell Him the situation and trust Him to respond appropriately according to the need. They aren't really as self-centered as some people would be, as some people are. We can learn a lot from this. Well, that's the report. The next several verses, 4 through 7, record for us the response. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus, special mention of His love to all three of them. So, when He heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, when He got there, and I'm getting ahead here a bit, but when He got there, the information is given to us that Lazarus had been dead and buried 4 days. We don't know when he died exactly, but we know that he'd been in the grave 4 days by the time Jesus got there. He waited 2 days, He couldn't have been any closer than a 2 days' journey and could have been even further away. But this is an interesting response. This sickness is not unto death. It is not unto death. Well, wait a minute. He dies. Lazarus dies. How can Jesus say this sickness is not unto death? Well, clearly, it is not unto, what should I say, lasting death, permanent death. Since Jesus knows the whole situation, he knows that Lazarus is deathly sick. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to resurrect him from the dead. He knows he's not going to stay in the tomb. He's going to be brought back to life. Therefore, he can say the sickness is not going to bring him to the grave, to the end of his life. It's not going to bring him, maybe that's the best way to put it, it's not going to bring him to the end of his life. It's not. It's not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, that great declaration was for whom? Well, no doubt it was for Mary and Martha, the messenger or messengers that brought the news to Jesus, was going to take this message back to them. No doubt it was also for the disciples of Christ who heard these words spoken and were themselves strengthened and helped by it. But this statement, not unto death, means not with a view toward death, not with the final result of death. There may be death along the way, and there is. And when that happened, the sisters thought that was the end of his life. They didn't think. They thought that was the final result as far as his earthly life was concerned. How wrong they were. And if they thought through the words of Christ, they would have realized that that was impossible because Jesus had said that the sickness is not unto death. It is not with a view toward death. It's with a view toward something else. What is it? Well, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's what it is. The sickness is not with a view unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's interesting because what Jesus does when he raises Lazarus from the dead is for the benefit of who? Well, in a lesser sense, it's for the benefit of Mary and Martha. It's going to certainly encourage them, help them, strengthen them in so many ways. They would benefit from it. But that's not the main purpose. The main purpose is the glory of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, ought to be the main purpose of your life, my life. That, my friends, ought to be the main purpose of your church and my church. We truly need, and I hope you believe this, I hope you understand this, we truly need reformation among Christians and churches today and a return to a more God-centered Christianity. Our prayers sometimes are very man-centered. We're praying to God, but our prayers can be so man-centered. We need more God-centered prayers. We need more God-centered singing in our churches, more God-centered music. We need more God-centered sermons. We need more God-centered interests. We need that everything in our life be for the glory of God. Absolutely. And that's what Jesus is saying here in regard to Lazarus. This sickness is not with a view toward death, but what's it for? To encourage the people of God? Yes, but only secondarily. What's it for? For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm thinking, even as I'm sitting here, about whether I'm going to take a certain direction for the remainder of this time or not, and I think I will. I was explaining to a dear Christian lady the other day who's not a member of our church. In fact, she lives in another town. But she's a friend of the family, and she came by for a short visit because she was in the area. And it was a time when my wife and I happened to be home, and we had a wonderful visit with her, catching up on some things. She had recently lost her husband to death, and she'd also not too far from that lost a brother to death. And so she was dealing with a number of these things, and she was asking questions. Since she's actually moved from one town to another town, one city, one town in our state to another town, not the town where we are. And she was talking about the church she was visiting and how different it was from the church she had left behind. And as we talked about it, it became clear that what was particularly different was that it was just more God-centered. It's not that the church that she has been actively involved in for many, many, many years, and I know this because we've known her from a distance, and we know her commitment to Christ and to his church and how involved she has been with that church in every way. And we actually visited that church on one occasion, and it's a good church. We worked it out one time so that when we were on vacation, we went to that city on the Lord's Day and attended that church on a Sunday and got a sense that it is a church that desires to honor God. It's a good church. But she was now attending a church where everything was more conspicuously God-centered. There was just something different about it. It was clear that there was a lot of thought put into what we shall do and what we shall not do in our gatherings as we come together to worship the Lord, so that we will not encourage people's thoughts to be distracted. We will not encourage people to a lightness and frivolity which is not helpful to their growth as believers, that we shall do those things which will deliberately direct people's attention to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, will direct people's attention to Scripture, will get people into a truly worshiping frame of mind. As soon as the service begins, as soon as they enter, and maintain that focus throughout the time until the final amen is said, the final benediction is pronounced. And she was struck by the difference of this church and the one she had left behind. And I commended her for focusing on this particular church. She had attended others, but she had attended this one. She's looking for where to go. And she is particularly drawn to this church for what appears to me to be the very right reason. And I'm convinced we need more of that in all of our churches. God first, God's honor, God's glory. Think more about that. We'll help people more if we honor God more. We focus too much on what can we do to help people. What we can do to help people is focus their minds upon God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.